Welcome back to our class, our online Sunday school class, Encounters with Jesus, where we're looking at episodes from the Gospel of Mark. And the last few sections of Mark's Gospel, Jesus has been explaining the application of discipleship, its costs, its demands, and how it relates to marriage and divorce, and how it relates to children in the kingdom, and how it relates to riches and wealth and possessions. And now all of this is heading towards this prediction of his death. And here's what we find in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, his third and final prediction of his death. And this is what he says, Mark 10, 32, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, and spit on him, and flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise.'" Well, if you've ever watched the movie Jaws, or maybe you've heard the soundtrack, you don't even have to watch the movie, you will be familiar with John Williams' very haunting film score of that movie. It's unforgettable. I remember one of the young mothers in our church telling me that they were playing music in the house and the soundtrack to Jaws came on and their little infant child, little toddler child, was instantly distraught. Now, this little child had never seen the movie Jaws, but there was something inherently frightening about that film score. It was the perfect blend of music and movie, as if being attacked by a giant shark is not terrifying enough. The music haunts you and cues you to that something ominous is about to happen. The music enhances the drama and the suspense of the movie. Well, today's passage follows Jesus' powerful interaction with the rich young ruler, a man who refused to give up his material possessions, who did not know what it meant to enter the kingdom of God. He had everything the world could offer, and yet he left the presence of Jesus with nothing, nothing of eternal value. And as Jesus resumes his final road trip to Jerusalem, the suspense begins to build. And if I were to write a film score for this portion of Mark's Gospel, there would be some kind of slow, methodical beat from the percussion section of the orchestra, the timpani or the bass drum or something like that. Mark's Gospel up to this point has moved at a breathtaking pace. But now he shifts our attention definitively to the cross. The shadow of the cross begins to loom very large over Jesus' life and ministry, and time is short, and Jesus shows his commitment, his determination to give his life as a ransom for sinners. Whereas his disciples manifest amazement and fear, something that they have done repeatedly throughout the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to look at two things in this passage today. One is the shadow of the cross, and then next is Jesus as the suffering servant, as he predicts his death for a third and final time. First of all, let's look at the shadow of the cross. Jesus walking this path of surrender and suffering with calm determination, for he has an appointment with his God-determined destiny. Jerusalem is where he will go to the cross. And so verse 32 says, "They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them." The word used here for road, and the Greek is hados, can also be translated way or journey. Could also say they were on the way to Jerusalem. Now that seems like a trivial difference. They're on the way versus they're on the road to Jerusalem. Until you remember the opening verses of the Gospel of Mark. A quotation from Isaiah. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." Jesus prepares the way for his disciples. He is the pace setter. He is out front. This is the only place in Mark's Gospel we're told that Jesus was leading the way. What does it mean? But that Jesus is in complete control of the journey, asserting here his sovereign prerogative, determining their final destination, which is Jerusalem. The route they're going to take, Jesus has determined that. The speed at which they will travel, Jesus has determined that. The conversations that they're going to have as they go along. Much like that well-known hymn, "Savior, like a shepherd, lead us." The Lord Jesus is referred to in the New Testament as our forerunner, Hebrews 6, verse 20, like an experienced wagon master who leads families in a wagon train out west through hostile territory to their new homesteads. That's what Jesus is like. He is the captain of our salvation. He's like the lead climber of an expedition who traverses the precipice and then bears safely across everyone who has been roped to him by faith. He prepares the way. Jesus does not require us to go anywhere that he has not gone himself. And when he asks us to go somewhere, he's already been there. He calls us to take up our cross and follow him. He's already carved out the path for us. He doesn't simply teach us about discipleship, but he shows us what it entails. In fact, at the end of this chapter, when he's interacted with blind Bartimaeus and restored Bartimaeus' sight, we're told that Bartimaeus followed Jesus on the way. This is how Mark defines discipleship. We live our lives in constant imitation of Christ. Later in the book of Acts, the early Christians were described as followers of the way. So this is not presented here, to follow Jesus, it's not presented as a life of comfort or ease, but sacrifice and service. It says that they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was elevated. It was a holy city, it was a lofty city, a high city geographically. It's a place of glory, triumph, and celebration. As a reference point, Jerusalem is only 20 miles from Jericho, but it's 3,500 feet higher in elevation. So going up could be a symbol here for the rigors of discipleship. The way is steep. The way is challenging. Exertion is required. It's an uphill battle, an uphill struggle. So Jesus does not only teach, he leads the way. Isaiah 50, verse 7, Jesus has set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. He's determined to go to the cross, calmly determined, as death is approaching, the weight of the sins of the world bearing down upon him. The reality of grappling with God's wrath against sin that he would take upon himself, that is rapidly encroaching. If you've ever been in a group with a determined leader, then you will know something of what I'm talking about. You know, we must get to point A before nightfall. And there is such a relentless determination in that leader's step that it just carries everyone with them. I had some friends in high school who were scouts, Boy Scouts, and so they were very experienced hikers in the wilderness, and I would go hiking with them on a couple of occasions. And they move very skillfully and quickly through the forest, and I had to work extra hard to keep up with them. Well, Christ's commitment to go to Jerusalem pulled everyone into his orbit. His commitment required their commitment. His commitment required their commitment. He was on the way to Jerusalem. Those who followed him would also have been on the way to Jerusalem, committed to this way of this determined, calm commitment to go to the cross. But it does appear that the disciples are lagging behind. Verse 32, they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. So it appears that there are two groups following Jesus. There's the 12, the disciples, and then there's a second group of onlookers, maybe fellow pilgrims on their way to the Passover in Jerusalem. So this is a sizable entourage that's following Jesus. But fear and amazement from Jesus' followers, these are not new reactions. These are reactions we have seen before. Jesus calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee. His disciples are awestruck, full of fear and wonder. What are they afraid of here? It says that maybe it has something to do with Jesus' calm, his intense determination. They thought, we already know Jesus, we know everything that he's about, but they have not seen him like this, with this level of intensity before. He is out in front, that's new. Usually he was walking in their midst like a typical rabbi. So this out in front, this calm determination, it's alarming to them. It's unnerving. Maybe there's a vague sense of foreboding. What are we getting into? He's already predicted his death twice. If we accompany him, will we suffer the same fate? Will we also face death? The fate of Jesus and the fate of his disciples are closely intertwined. So for once, this normally bickering band of disciples, they're quiet, awestruck, overcome by fear and amazement and wonder. And the whole scene presents a picture of our spiritual pilgrimage. The disciples are together with Jesus. He leads the way. We could never survive as disciples of Jesus Christ by ourselves. We are a fellowship of disciples, members one of another. We pray for one another, support one another, all of us under the leadership of the Good Shepherd. So the shadow of the cross, it looms large, and Jesus is determined to fulfill his promised commitment to the Father to give his life for his people. Well, then secondly, Mark shows how Jesus is the suffering servant. Now, the fear of the disciples provides an occasion for Jesus to teach them what is going to happen to him. Perhaps a measure of anxiety is necessary in order to learn the way of Christ. Verse 32 says, "And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him." So, no mystery, no secrets, nothing is held back. There's nothing involuntary and unforeseen in our Lord's death. This is the result of his own determined, free, deliberate choice. Jesus predicts exactly what will happen. It's kind of like when you open any book. You will find probably some, in some order, a title page, copyright page, a dedication, then table of contents. It tells you exactly what to expect. As you read through this book, this is what you will find. No surprises, no secrets. Jesus provides a table of contents for his upcoming passion narrative, a predictive sequence of what awaits Jesus. You get this, the historical situation, verse 33. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem," a place that's normally associated with worship, piety, reverence, feasting, where God's people gather together multiple times a year, or intensified seasons of worship and celebration. This would become a place that is overshadowed by injustice, guilt, extreme hatred, rejection, betrayal, and the crucifixion and murder of the Son of God. That's the historical situation. "We are going up to Jerusalem," Jesus tells his disciples. Verse 33 continues, "The Son of Man will be delivered over." What's next in this table of contents? Betrayal. Who would betray him? We know it's Judas Iscariot, one of his own, would betray Jesus to the authorities. He would be delivered over. That's an idiom that implies that God is active in this event, that he's involved, that God will use the evil that Judas is perpetrating to hand him over to the Jewish leaders, who will then hand him over to the Gentiles. What's next in this table of contents? The participants. Verse 33, "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." Who are the participants? The Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, the Romans, the Gentiles. We could also say us. The chief priests and the scribes would pronounce a sentence on Jesus. The spotless Lamb of God would be declared guilty. And since the Jewish leaders could not carry out capital punishment under Roman law, they would have to hand him over to the Gentiles, to the Romans, to carry this out. And they would condemn Jesus. The condemnation would be unjust. Condemnation here speaks of a formal legal system. In this case, it's a rigged legal system. It's a miscarriage of justice. Jesus is innocent, but he's condemned to die. A stinging indictment that the Jews would give up one of their own to be executed by Gentile outsiders. The epitome of rejection and hatred. But this is the unmistakable pathway to the cross. Yes, historically it was the Romans who executed our Lord, but we are not bystanders because it was our sin that nailed him to the cursed tree. We are participants in his death. Mel Gibson tried to acknowledge this in his film about the crucifixion. We're told that in the close-up of the hands that held the hammer, the nails that would pin Christ to the cross, those were actually the hands of Mel Gibson himself. As we sing, "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." Next was disgrace. And this table of contents of the passion narrative to come is disgrace, shame, humiliation, contempt. Verse 34, "They will mock him and spit on him and flog him." Mark's allusion here to Isaiah's suffering servant is clear. It's the blueprint of the experience of the suffering servant. Jesus absorbing all of these contemptuous actions. Isaiah 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Isaiah 53, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. What follows next? His death. Verse 34, they will kill him. And Mark previews the good news of redemption accomplished, that Jesus would die a death that we could not die, as our sin bearer, as our sinless substitute, delivered over in our place, standing condemned instead of us, taking the condemnation we deserve, enduring the mockery, disgrace, and pain of the cross, but ending with hope. Verse 34, after 3 days, he will rise. He rose victorious over sin and death, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. His resurrection is a token of our resurrection. So Jesus voluntarily gave his life. He was not a helpless victim. He was faithfully carrying out his Father's will. As one preacher puts it, the cross was not a martyr's stake. It was a theater of war, the scene of a mighty conflict. Incalculable spiritual power was being wielded there. Sin was being rendered impotent. Death was being destroyed. The rulers of the darkness of this world were being routed. Jesus leads the way. He walks the path of surrender and suffering with calm determination. He does not require us to go anywhere that he has not already gone himself. I close with this quote from J.C. Ryle, Bishop of Liverpool. Says, we have a faithful Savior who is ready to suffer, ready to be reckoned sin and a curse in our place. He will save all who come to him by faith. If Jesus cheerfully died for us, it is a small thing to require Christians to live for him.